Certainly good to be with everyone this morning. The psalmist is recorded as saying, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" That is certainly my attitude this morning, as I'm sure it is with all of you. It's a blessing together in the Lord's name to commune with Him and each other in the taking of the Lord's Supper to remember that death. It's a blessing, it's a privilege to be with each other and sing songs of praise to Him, benefiting each other and that edification, and to take of such a holy message and application to our lives and to change our lives so that we may get to heaven. It's always a blessing. We need to understand that and remember that. And I certainly think that we do this morning. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to look at the concept in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 through 11 there. This morning, I want to discuss the concept of repentance and recognize it for what it is in Scripture. There are things that we need to understand in Scripture, obviously, in order to get to heaven. Repentance is one of them, even though the world may contend that it is not. And it's certainly evident in Paul's second epistle to the church in Corinth that there is an importance with this subject of repentance. It was a necessity for them to engage in, and it is a necessity for us to engage in as well when the time demands it. Beginning in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter," talking about the 1 Corinthian letter, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that that same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." We know of repentance as being a change. And that is at the foundation of repentance. It's a change. We might describe it as a 180 degree turn. You're completely turning around. You are going the other direction. But there are a lot more things to it. I think that sometimes we try to get away with just mentioning repentance as a 180 degree turn, turning around, going in a different direction, without really making application of it and looking how repentance is made manifest in the Scripture. And I suggest to you that these few verses do just that. Paul had written to the church in Corinth after his visit to them and bringing them into the gospel of Christ and the obedience of it. Being born again, of course, being those individuals who are made to walk in newness of life, and now they are living for God. But that 1 Corinthian letter shows them to be saints, of course, in the beginning, but he addresses several problems in the church in Corinth. We could go through them individually and have many, many weeks and months on the subject of the 1 Corinthian letter and the different things addressed by the Apostle Paul. Things that he said they needed to change. Things that concerned division, things that concerned sexual immorality, things that concerned fellowship with those who were teaching false doctrine and putting up with that kind of stuff, and those who are doubting things such as the resurrection and so on and so forth. They needed to change from those things which were sinful. So they needed to repent. He writes this second letter, and as he said before in verse 5, it says, "When we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, notice, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." They repented of the things that Paul admonished them for. They turned from their ways. Even in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, we see a specific thing mentioned of them receiving the brother that was in sexual immorality. They had put up with him and they withdrew fellowship from him, and he was sorrowed in a godly manner. He repented, and so they brought him back to their midst. They had repented of what they had done. And that goes with many things. Of course, the 2 Corinthian letter also mentions other things additional to what he mentioned in 1 Corinthians, of things that they also needed to repent of now. But the whole concept is this concept of change. The world will suggest, as Paul wrote about in Romans 6, that we should continue in sin that grace may abound, although he says certainly not. Repentance is a must. It matters what we're doing now, and it matters that our lives are changed by adhering to the gospel of Christ. God cannot have fellowship with us as we are in darkness, so we need to change by getting out of that darkness and walking in light. There's a change of life, not only in mind, but in action, in heart, and in action. I want to illustrate that this morning. First, looking at the necessity of repentance in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 9, as we see it as something that God desires of His creation. He created man in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. They sinned. He saw that they were good, but they sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But Peter describes the Lord in verse 9 of the 3rd chapter of the 2nd epistle, saying, He is not slack concerning His promise to destroy the world, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but notice, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord comes on that day, and there are individuals, no doubt, that will have been walking in sin, unrepentant of that sin, and they will suffer the penalty of that sin. They will have eternal anguish and separation from our God, which is why, as a loving God, He is long-suffering, allowing time for individuals to turn away, to turn around from that sin, and to walk in the other direction. That's a necessity in life. If we do not want to perish, we must repent. We can't continue to do what we're doing in our sinful state. We must turn away from it. Jesus mentioned that in Luke, the 13th chapter. Luke chapter 13, when there were individuals who are comparing themselves among themselves, saying that one sin is greater than the other. When the apostle or Luke addressed this and accounted this in the 13th chapter, when he recorded there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We can't expect to be right in the sight of God if we're continuing to do that which separated us from Him and put us in a state that was in need of the atoning blood of Christ. When we come into contact with that blood and we've been changed and we walk in newness of life, it's just that. It's a change. It's a new life. It's doing something opposite than was done before to avoid punishment, to receive remission of sins. As Peter told them in the 2nd chapter of Acts to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance. It is a step to salvation. We talk about hearing, we talk about believing, we talk about repenting, and confessing and being baptized for remission of our sins. If repentance is left out of the picture, there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness, there is no change because repentance implies change. In fact, the grace of God, as some count as little and they talk about walking in sin so that grace may abound, the grace of God is actually something that teaches us about repentance. When the Apostle Paul told Titus that the grace of God in Titus 2 and verse 11 that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does it do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What it does is it teaches us to deny ungodliness, something that we were once a part of, so there's a change. Instead of accepting it, we're denying it. Instead of walking in that, we are living soberly, righteously, and godly. Once ungodly, and now we are now godly, as we have been engaged in a change. Repentance is a reversal. It's an afterthought, and it's actually a change of mind. But some take that to mean that we can just say we're sorry. We can just admit we have sinned, but then make no change in our lives. Repentance, I suggest to you, begins in the heart, but it manifests itself in action. There needs to be an application. There needs to be, as the Apostle Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7, a clearing of oneself. In other words, they were proving to Paul that they had changed. They had taken action. They didn't just write back to Paul and say, "I'm sorry. We're sorry about these things. We're sorry you had to write this to us." They showed it in their change. And Titus came to Paul and brought that news because he had witnessed their change and their zeal to be right in the sight of God and their change in response to Paul's message. It starts with the change of heart and manifests itself in action. And I suggest to you that as we look to the concept of repentance, in order to get the full picture, it's beneficial to look at what we're repenting from, what we're repenting of, which is sin. You repent of what? You repent of your sins. You repent of your past life. And as we look at sin, we understand there is a parallel with sin and repentance, because as repentance begins in the heart, so sin begins in the heart. And sin is actually manifest in outward action. It is that which is a defilement of the flesh in rebellion against God and His law He has given us. But that conception begins in the mind of an individual, as well as that repentance. It starts in the heart, and it is ultimately the fixing of a heart problem. When individuals think about sin, specifically in the world, the way it is described is a certain virus that infects all of mankind, that we have no part to play in it, it just infects us. We are helpless individuals, we have no choice in the matter, and sin touches our hearts, turns it black and cold as stone, and therefore we needed Jesus to die for our sins. It's certainly something that defiles an individual, and it causes those things to happen, but it is a choice. And that choice begins with what we harbor up in our hearts as a man. Matthew 15 and verse 19, Jesus is quoted as saying by Matthew, "Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." All of those things are things that ultimately, at the foundation of the word, come about in physical action. You have murders. A murder is a physical action. You have adultery. Adultery is that unlawful fornication. You have the fornications. You have thefts. You steal something. You bear false witness. That's something you do in action. You say this and you blaspheme. It all starts inside. It's something that is premeditated sometimes. It's something that comes out of our mouths or in action in our lives because we have not been careful to maintain our heart in its purity. A wise man will keep his heart, for out of it comes these things. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We need to understand that it is necessary to keep our mind from sinful thoughts and evil things and secular things of the world, being involved in spiritual thought daily, pondering the things we see in God's Word, so that when our lives come to action, they are those things which are befitting a Christian. The carnal mind, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. We consider God's law. It is revealed unto us so that we can not walk in sin, but walk in righteousness. He exposes the sin so we can avoid them, and He exposes righteousness so that we can cling to it. And God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We can't have a carnal mind. We can't think fleshly things. Yes, we are in the flesh. We have a fleshly body, but we are spiritual beings, and we think spiritual thoughts, and we act in spiritually acceptable ways. But it all begins in the heart. We can't think about carnal things. We can't involve ourselves in those things. We can't leave God out of the picture. We need to have godly mindsets. James, the first chapter, describes sin and temptation as such that begins in the heart. And it's something that starts internally. It's something that we're drawn away to because of what we desire within ourselves. When he says, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Yielding to temptation and doing that which we desire to do instead of denying ourselves that desire and walking in godliness, that's what sin is. But it all starts in the heart. It all starts with that obstinate mindset of rebelling against God's word, of not having him in the forefront of our mind, which is what godliness suggests, a piety toward God, a reverence toward God. In other words, you're living godly lives. You're living understanding that he's watching us and that we're his creation and that we are to devote our lives wholly and entirely to him. Committing each thought and action in such a way that would be beneficial to our lives because it is pleasing to him. Living in such a way that in the end, God looks at us and tells us, well done, thy good and faithful servant. That's godliness. That's a godly life. Living before God in holiness and reverence to him. He's always in the forefront of our mind. And what sin does and what sin, when sin occurs, it's because we're not thinking in that capacity. We're not living godly lives. We're not living our lives before God in the sense that we want to please him. When we sin, we're not godly individuals. We're not having a godly mindset. In fact, he's completely out of the picture. That has to be so because in God is no sin. Sin requires us to forget God, not necessarily in the literal sense that we don't know there is a God, but we leave him out of the picture, not acknowledging him, and therefore it leads to a rebellion against him. No one can say in their sin they had God in their minds. They were considering him and thinking about him. Because if they truly had that godly mindset, there would be no sin. For they would be living before him in holy reverence. And so that beginning in the heart, that mindset, that thought process leads to this action. Of course, we know there are sins in which we think evil thoughts. And Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount that it was said, do not commit adultery, but he who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart, certainly. But ultimately, in verse 4 of 1 John 3, we read that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It is an unrighteous act motivated by this lack of recognition of God, his presence, and your responsibility to him as his creation. That's in this context. In fact, in the second verse of this same chapter of 1 John 3, he says, beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Here is God, here is God's Son, our Savior, our Lord, supreme in authority. This is his character, this is his state, this is how he exists in purity. And that's how he's described in Scripture. He is without sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet never yielded to that temptation, never failed in his life on earth. He kept himself pure. He didn't get close to sin. In fact, he was completely and totally separate, sanctified, a holy God. And as a child of God, we seek to be in that way, live our lives in that capacity. Yet whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and the law is given to us, a spiritual law, so that we can follow it and be spiritual people. But sin is forgetting that law and rebelling against it, to be without law, lawlessness. And it's all because we forget and we're not thinking about who God is and what our relationship to him should be and is. We are described to be holy and pure, but sin defiles. And it begins in the heart and manifests itself in this action. It is those who decide to commit this unlawful act. Sin is something that we choose to do, and it all starts with the preparedness of the heart or the unpreparedness of the heart. And I suggest to you that when we repent of sin, it has the same concept. If sin begins in the heart with these evil thoughts and these thoughts of murders, adultery, so on and so forth, it begins with a thought and then it manifests itself in action and in unlawlessness or lawlessness, then we must repent of that mindset. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind, a change of heart. So it's not a sadness or a sorrow that is, I got caught, or that I'm not able to continue in this because now so-and-so knows I'm doing it. But it's a sorrowness and a change of mind about that sin, where before you were of the mindset to yield to that temptation. It was okay to do it at that time. You didn't have God in your mind or in your heart. You didn't consider Him and who He was and His purity and His holiness. And so you continued in that sin and you fell short in that time because of what you conjured up in your mind, thinking those evil thoughts and not restraining yourself from them. So you change your mind about that sin. It's not innocent. It's not pure. It's not good. There's nothing positive about it. You're going to get as far away from it as you can. And also with the action. Because you think of it in that capacity, you've repented. Sin is not something acceptable or good or positive or something we can get close to. It's the complete opposite. Since you're repenting of the thought process in that capacity, and now you're thinking of it, as we just described, you're going to get away from it and you're going to do those things which are positive, which are righteous, which are holy, which are accord with God's law. So we have that concept of repentance seen in heart and action, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul describes in his second letter in the 7th chapter. Notice there again, reading verses 8 through 10, he said, "If I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." There's a mindset. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow leads to repentance, produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death." So we have that heart of repentance. It's a change. It's a change from a mindset that knew no shame in sin, that performed that sin and committed that sin because God was not in that individual's mind, to all of a sudden understanding what they just did and who they just committed a sin against, who they transgressed, what law they transgressed, who it affected, who they rebelled against, and the nature of that individual and the call that we have as Christians and being filled with the sorrow because of what you have just done. Notice he said there in this letter, "If I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." What the Apostle Paul is saying is that sorrow, godly sorrow, is necessary to lead to repentance. It produces repentance. And if we're going to be saved, we need to have that godly sorrow when we sin so that we repent of it and receive the salvation of our souls in the end. And so he did not regret writing that letter because it was necessary to produce this sorrow in them. But he regretted that he had to do it. And he wasn't happy about the sorrow that they were going to have to go through. It's not a positive thing. It's a negative thing. No one wants to be overwhelmed and filled with sorrow, but it is necessary. He didn't want them to feel bad for eternity. He wanted them to feel bad for a little while so that they could have eternity with the Father, so they could repent of those things. Notice he said, "You were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing." Your sorrow led to repentance. It was only for a while, but it needs to be there. The world will preach that it's okay that you've fallen short. It's not okay. It's never okay to fall short of God's glory. It's never okay to commit lawlessness and to be insubordinate against our God. It's never okay to transgress His law, going beyond what He says in any capacity. You need to be sorry for that. And not a worldly sorrow that says, "I'm sorry I'm caught," or "I'm sorry that this sin produced in my life some physical consequences," like some will have a sorrow for. "I'm not sorry because I sinned against the holy God and failed Him as His servant, but I'm sorry that it caused some kind of difficulty in my life." Godly sorrow is just that. It's godly. It points toward God. It's a Godward piety. It's a reverence. It is that which understands who you've sinned against and you're sorrowful for committing such a heinous crime, a heinous act. We see that throughout the scripture is illustrated. We can go through various applications and examples of godly sorrow. One I want to look at is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when we're considering a man after God's own heart who yet had sin because he wasn't thinking about that at the time. Sin had come into his life because his heart was not prepared at that moment, and his desire for something fleshly, something carnal, outweighed his desire to live pure in the sight of God. And so he lay with Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife, committed sin, trying to cover up that sin. He had him murdered. And so you have a prophet, Nathan, coming to David. He tells him a parable that is a parallel to this situation with David. And after he heard that parable, David says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." His anger was greatly aroused against the man in the parable. And he said, "He shall restore fourfold to the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So David's about to be blindsided because Nathan said to David in verse 7, "You are the man. The man you're so up in arms about, you're so mad about and disturbed about his unlawful character and his evilness in his life in this parable. That's you. I was talking about you, David. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" That's who you despise. You despise God. You sin against God. And that's exactly how David reacted when he said in verse 13 to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." His repentance was not one of worldly sorrow, because worldly sorrow leads to death, not repentance. It was one that began in the heart that was filled with godly sorrow. And at that moment, when he said, "I have sinned against the Lord," he is repenting then. He is sorrowful. He has a change in heart about the sin he's committed. It's been exposed to him by what it truly is. He understands who he sinned against, and he's changing his mind about that sin. It's not this positive thing and glorious thing that the devil paints a picture of and that he entices us with, that he allures us to. It's something that produces death. It's something that is wicked, that is darkness, that is impure. Now he understood that. And not only that, but now his relationship with his God is tainted. It's severed because of what he just committed. And it fills him with great sorrow. "I have sinned against the Lord." He writes a psalm about this, the 51st Psalm. And I want to read this entire psalm, 19 verses, because it shows what repentance truly is at its core. That it's not just merely verbal communication that you have sinned and that you are sorrow, but it's a true sorrow, and it's a sorrow for the right cause, a godly sorrow. And not only that, but it's the heart of repentance that manifests itself in action. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him," so directly relating to what we just read, after he had gone in to Bathsheba. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." So first we have a godly sorrow. It is that which turns to God for his favor, for his mercy, for his forgiveness. A worldly sorrow leads to death, meaning it points away from him. You're not sorry about what you did to God, so you're not going to ask forgiveness. You're not going to try to reconcile to God. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." In other words, this is such a great transgression, such a terrible deed that he committed. It's always before him. He's always reminded of it. He's always turning to this thought that he just sinned against his God, and he feels terrible for it. He shows that against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I've wronged God, and that's at the forefront of my mind. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and my sin my mother conceived me." Some point to that verse as inherited sin. that he was brought forth in sin. That's just how he feels. He feels like this has been his character his whole life. That's how terrible he feels. He was never at any point obedient and faithful to his God. He was never at any point in a righteousness toward his God in his life. He feels like this sin has completely corrupted him. And he's not worthy to be before his God. That's how much pain and anguish and sorrow this sin causes. He says, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. There it's coming into action. He's not just saying, I'm sorry, and then going back to what he's doing. He's saying, I'm sorry, forgive me, and I'll do anything it takes to make my life right with you and continue in that goodness. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. You shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. They shall offer bulls on your altar. A consciousness of the seriousness of his sin was before him. Not only that, but he recognized it and confessed what he had done to God. God knew what he did, but he needed to confess it, understanding that this is real and that this is a terrible thing that you need to make right. And he turned to the only one that could make things right. Only one that could forgive him, that could make him whole, that could make him pure again. And it was all manifest in his action. See, he says that sacrifice and burnt offering are not something that you desire, but a broken and contrite heart. But he also mentions that you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, which manifests itself in action. So they go hand in hand. You need to have sincerity of heart, which leads to action. But you can't have action without the sincerity of heart. And your heart's not going to be sincere if it's without these actions toward God and obedience. Repentance begins with that godly sorrow, and it ultimately leads to action. It requires action. In fact, those things the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 were things they did to show themselves clear in the matter, not only to God, but to Paul, who had admonished them, who had brought this to the forefront of their minds, who had told them to make things right with God, and they were expected to make this apparent, make this evident to even those around them. Because repentance requires action. He says in verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You have individuals who will say, well, I don't have to prove to you that I've repented. But the whole concept of fellowship and unity and joint participation and a requirement of a church to develop and perform this church discipline and deal with individuals and deal with the sin in a congregation requires an individual to show they have repented. And if you've truly repented, these things are going to follow and are going to be evident not only to God, but to your fellow man. He mentions diligence. We use that word all of the time. We mention when the Apostle Paul told Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Give your attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Be an example to the believers in word and conduct, faith and purity. All of these things, they're actions. They show. We need to get to work. That's what repentance is. You're sorry about it. You want to make your life right. You want to do better. It's going to show in diligence. You're going to work. You're going to be studying. You're going to be praying to God. You're going to be participating, showing up to worship, showing up to Bible classes and studies. You're going to be all in now because you're changing yourself. You're changing your way. This is included and involved in clearing yourselves. You're going to have an indignation and anger toward what you have just done and committed and toward sin in general. James writes in the 4th chapter that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And friendship there is a word that means fondness. So fondness of the world is enmity with God. A Christian can't be fond of things in the world. He must hate things in the world. People want to preach about a God who is just love, pure love. But God is just as much hate as He is love toward those things which require hate. All evil and darkness that is opposite of God's character is hated by God. They're abominations to God. Sin cannot be accepted and cannot be looked at with eyes of acceptance. And those things which look at it as positive must have anger toward it and hate toward it. He talks about fear, that godliness, the Godward piety, a fear of God, and that manifesting itself in action. You're going to be reverent. You're going to show that to your God and to your fellow man, and you're going to fear falling back into that sin. You're not going to walk lightly around temptation. You're going to fear falling short so that you steer away from those things. Vehement desire. Not just a simple desire, but a vehement one. One that is passionate. Being on fire for the Lord. Zeal. Heat. These are things that we must have in repentance. A penitent individual is not one who comes forward and says, yeah, I sinned and everyone knows, so I've got to make sure I do this and come forward. Maybe I'll be a good actor and shed a tear or so, but then tomorrow I'm going to go right on about my business. No one in school or at work is going to see a difference in me. No one in worship is going to notice that all of a sudden I'm participating more, that I'm paying more attention, that I'm on fire for the Lord. Maybe I'm more passionate. Maybe I'm attending as many things that I can as far as studies and worship and singing and all of these things. All of that's going to be apparent. It's going to be shown. Sin must be dealt with, and repentance is how an individual deals with his own sin. And it starts with the heart, because you've changed your mind about sin. And if that's true, if you've truly changed your mind about sin and recognize what you've done and have that godly sorrow, it's going to manifest itself in action. It's going to show. And you're going to have these things in your life. We think about things that repentance is not. An individual once asked me, what truly is repentance? Because she understood it's a term, but what really is repentance? And she asked the question about going forward in the assembly. Did you know that a person that comes forward in the assembly should have already prayed to God for forgiveness? They're right in the sight of God now. They're showing everyone else that they've changed. Walking forward down the aisle and sitting on the front pew and shedding a few tears and all of these things, that's not truly repentance. It's included in repentance, but repentance is changing your mind about that sin and allowing that to show in your life by action. Living for God each and every day. That's what repentance is. When we repent of our sins and are baptized for the remission of our sins, we raise up to walk in newness of life, and where we once were an old man of sin, we're now a new creature in Christ. That's repentance. We've changed. And now we've dedicated our lives to the service of our God, and we're going to walk in righteousness as He is righteous. We're going to walk in light as He is light. And when we fall short from time to time, on occasion when that might happen, we are filled with godly sorrow, knowing that we've gone back to what we were before. All that God has given us as a gift, washing away our sins by the grace of God, we've turned back to that as a dog returns to his vomit and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire, and we feel filthy and filled with godly sorrow, and we're going to change it now. We hate what we just did. And we're going to show God that we're serious about serving Him. There are many ways which we can see this as individuals in Scripture showed it in their lives. I want to look at a couple there. In Acts chapter 9, here's the one who was born out of due time, as a 12th apostle, the apostle Paul. He's one who before, as Saul of Tarsus, was one who persecuted the church of God, who slayed Christians, who threw them in prison and was completely opposed to the God that he thought he was actually serving. And when Jesus appeared to him and said, "You are persecuting me," he asked, "What must I do?" And in verse 9, it shows that he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He wasn't in that capacity and mindset to carry on about his daily business. He wasn't going to eat because he didn't feel like eating. He was filled with sorrow. He wasn't happy at that time. He had truly repented of those sins he had committed because now he sees what they truly are. He put to death and stood at the feet of those putting individuals to death who were following the Son of God. He was persecuting Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross for his sins. And he was sorry about that. Not that he had got caught, but he was sorry that he sinned against his God. So he went into the city. Ananias told him to be baptized. He was baptized. He walked up, rose up to walk in newness of life. In verse 20, it says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I suggest to you that that shows in his character of preaching Christ in the synagogues, everything that the Apostle Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7. He definitely was with diligence putting forth the hard work. He definitely cleared himself of those things, doing what God had told him to do, and now turning in complete obedience to him. He had indignation toward the sin that he committed and toward sin in general because he was trying to eradicate it with the gospel of Christ. He had a fear of God because he was living before God in reverence and in obedience and preaching against that which separates us from him. He definitely had vehement desire because he even went to the extremities, almost dying for the cause of Christ many times, being beaten, shipwrecked, and all those things. In fact, his life was threatened shortly after he had obeyed the gospel and he was delivered by his God. Definitely had a zeal for God, and he had vindication. He wanted sin to be dealt with because it needs to be dealt with. It has repercussions that must be carried out. He wants evil to be destroyed. You think about all the psalms of imprecation, of individuals praying for the wicked to be destroyed, and we wonder how that reconciles with the rest of Scripture of love and praying for enemies. It's the general concept of vindication toward evil. Not necessarily calling out individuals, wanting them to perish in hellfire. God loves all and wants all to come to repentance and come to the knowledge of the truth to be saved, so they shall not perish. But as a preacher of the gospel and as a Christian, as you all are, we need to hate sin so much that we want it to be destroyed and all evil in general to be destroyed. And that's actually God's will, that he's going to come again and ultimately triumph in eradicating that evil and sending those who are disobedient to hellfire and completely separating all who are righteous from that. The Apostle Paul showed this in his life. Another character that we see in Acts the 8th chapter is one who had obeyed the gospel and shortly after actually fell short and sinned and showed a penitent heart in his actions, in his mindset, in the words that he uttered. Verse 18 of Acts 8, we have Simon the sorcerer who had obeyed the gospel, believing the apostles and their doctrine and turning his life over to Christ in baptism. And it says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money." Peter understood the gravity of the situation. Simon may not have understood it, and in fact, I think he didn't. He says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps you thought the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." What is Simon's reaction? He said, "Pray to the Lord that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." He wanted forgiveness. He wanted to turn away what he had just done. He didn't fully realize it at the time when it was made manifest to him what his state was because of that evil thought of his heart. He had a complete change of mind about what just happened. Before, he might have thought he was committing some innocent thing. He's just asking for a favor, asking to be in part of this. Peter exposed it for something bitter, something poisonous, something evil. And all of a sudden, Simon understood how serious the situation was. And he was willing and desiring a change to be right in the sight of God. Repentance is something that we must take part of to be saved. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And when we fall short from time to time, repentance is this. Changing your mind about what you have just done. It's not something good or pure. It's something defiling. It's something impure. It's something dirty and evil that is deserving of death. Opposite, contrary to God and His holiness and purity. You don't want to be a part of that. And so you start living. You start taking action of righteousness, obedience to God, fully devoting your life to Him once again. And that's going to show in your actions and in your life. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want you to have that opportunity at this time. So the invitation is offered to you. If you want to obey Christ and put Him on in baptism to be given the forgiveness of sins and the remission of those sins and rise up to walk in that newness of life that now has a hope secured of heaven, we want you to have that hope as we do this morning. And if you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some sense or fashion, you need to repent. You need to turn from that sin that is giving you this destination of eternal punishment and hellfire. You need to have a change of mind and heart about that and show that in action. You need to turn your life over to God. Ask Him forgiveness, for He will forgive those who are penitent. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.